Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
I'll be reading first from Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, and then I will read from Philippians 4. But just a word about what we're doing here, and I'll keep this short because I know you're standing. I'm going to begin a series this week on the Apostles' Creed. Those of you who are new to the church, I want to tell you first, the Apostles' Creed is not in the Bible. But it is an accurate summary of what the Bible teaches. In fact, every single line of the Apostles' Creed can be found directly quoted within Holy Scripture. The first creed coming out of the New Testament church was probably these words, "Jesus is Lord." "Jesus is Lord" is something that would have gotten you killed in many parts of the Roman Empire in the first and second century. The first creed of the Christian church is "Jesus is Lord." But then as errors started to pop up and erroneous teaching about this Jesus began, something called the Roman Creed came into development, which was a very embryonic form of what we have now, which is called the Apostles' Creed, probably penned somewhere in the third century. It was not written by the apostles, but the church for some 17 centuries has believed it to be an accurate summary of what the apostles teach. Here's a quote I want to begin this series with. It's from Al Mohler. He says, "All Christians believe more than what this creed says, but none can believe less." All Christians believe more than what this creed says, but none can believe less. So with that, let's turn to some scripture that this creed summarizes, beginning in Psalm 19, 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Psalm of David. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all creation, and their words to the end of the earth." Now Philippians 4, verse 20. "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Yes, let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you. This is your word. We would pray as we begin this series through this summary of salvation, that we confess with Christians all over the globe this morning, and in which we join our brothers and sisters through the centuries. We walk a well-trodden path, and it's on that path where we are safe from the foolish lies of men and the evil one. So we would pray that as a result of our study of this creed, that we would better know not the creed alone, but the word which the creed summarizes. And even above that, that we would know the author of the word. Jesus, we pray all of these things in your name, and God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine with me, two men are climbing a mountain, and they're in a high altitude area, when suddenly a very heavy fog comes in. So thick is this fog that the two hikers become immediately disoriented, but also the temperature drops. And so severe is the temperature drop that they know that if they don't descend this mountain before nightfall, they will surely freeze to death. And so these two hikers, after talking to one another, decide on two different plans. One hiker says, "I don't know where we are. I don't know how long it is before this fog lifts, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk over to that ledge, I'm going to climb down, hold with my hands, and I'm going to let go. And my hope is that there'll be a landing that will catch me, and then I can continue to descend down the mountain. So the hiker does that. He climbs to the side of the mountain, lowers himself down, he's holding by his fingers, and then simply lets go, hoping that there's a ledge. The other hiker looks at what his peer did, questions whether that was wise, and as he's thinking about, well, what am I going to do, suddenly he hears a voice, and it's not the voice of his peer, it's a voice he doesn't recognize. And the voice calls out to him, don't go down where he went down. I know you don't know me, and I know you can't see me, but I know this mountain. I've been hiking it for decades. If you move just to the right 10 feet and lower yourself there, there you will find a ledge. I want you to trust me. Lower yourself down there and not over there, because one way leads to life, another one leads to death. And so the second hiker, having heard that voice that he can't see, having heard this voice of one who he assumes desires his good, makes his way over to the other side, lowers himself down, and lets go. Now, what those two hikers have in common is faith. Neither could see where they were going. Neither had pure evidence that they would land on a safe spot. They both had faith. But what makes them different is crucial. One man, without any evidence, without any reason, simply had what we would call blind faith. He had nothing but his hope that when he lets go, there's going to be a landing there. The other hiker, on the other hand, did not have what we would call blind faith, but has a well-informed faith, a faith that was reasonable, a faith that was rational, a faith that listened to a voice who he presumed was in a better position to tell him what the mountain was like than what he could discern. One had blind faith. One had a well-reasoned, informed, rational faith that ultimately trusted in someone who said, I'm in a better position to tell you the way to life and death than you are. Now, that story is not my own. I've heavily adapted it from Francis Schaeffer, who told it, I guess, 60 years ago. But his point is this. Christians are often accused of having a blind faith. When we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and so on and so forth, that you are like that man who has no evidence, no reason, no compelling arguments for the content of what you believe. You're just like that man who hangs off the side, crosses his fingers, and says, well, I hope it's all real. Whereas Schaeffer's point was, that is a gross caricature of Christian faith. Our faith is rational. Our faith is reasonable. Our faith is not maintained despite evidence to the contrary, but rather our faith makes sense of what we see in the world. Our faith makes sense of what we see in ourselves. But ultimately, and at the end of the day, our faith is what it is, not because we're reasonable or rational people, but because we have listened. We have heard a voice that speaks to us. A voice that says, come to me and live. Come to me and live. What I want to look at this morning with you is some of the content of our faith, some of the reasonableness of our faith. But ultimately, I want us to hear the voice of the one that we have heard. It is the voice of a God who speaks to us. It is a voice of a God who, in that speaking, reveals to us that He is personal and a Father. And finally, a voice that says, "Trust me." All things which are embedded just in that first line of the creed itself. First, let's look at this God who speaks. Let's listen to this God that speaks. Those are the words that the Apostles' Creed opens up with, that I believe in God. I believe in God. Now that statement, I believe in God, is one that the Bible tells us can be said from every man and woman, boy and girl, in every culture and at every time. I believe in God. I believe in God. You can throw atheism on top of that. You can throw deism on top of it. You can throw any kind of ism you want on top of that statement. But at the end of the day, and at our core level, the Bible says, you believe. No one can look at creation and say, no evidence. Psalm 19, which I just read to you, let's look there if you would, please. This is an Old Testament example of the universality of theism, the belief that there is a God. Though that belief might be suppressed, it might be piled on top of with emotional arguments, but never intellectual at the end of the day. Listen to what Psalm 19 says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day, the creation, it pours out speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. What David there is saying is that regardless of whether Jew or Gentile or Canaanite or Philistine, this is in the Old Testament, they all know, we all know, that when we look at creation, it is unreasonable to conclude this is the product of time plus chance plus matter plus dumb luck. We see design. More importantly, we see behind it a designer. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, what he's really just summarizing, what David is saying and what has been said elsewhere in the Old Testament. He says that there are truths about God, namely His divine nature and His power, that are abundantly clear to anybody who looks at the earth. Anybody that looks at the human hand. Anybody that looks at a river, a mountain, trees, birds, quasars, supernovas. No one can look at such things and reasonably say it was an accident. Dumb luck created this. What Paul says is that no one will be able to stand before their Creator and say, I didn't have proof. And that's not because, Paul says, because you're all reasonable people and you can see it, but rather because God has made it plain to you. Plain to you. That behind all of this is one who is divine and powerful. Those are the two things creation tells us, creation alone. And so that statement that the creed opens up with is one, to some degree, we can all say, every man, woman, and child believes in God. Perhaps we can think of it this way. When we think about creation and what the Bible says about creation, imagine, if you will, we are standing in an art museum and we've entered into a gallery of just paintings by Vincent van Gogh. Now, if you and I were standing there together looking at his paintings, even if we knew nothing about Vincent, you and I could come to some conclusions just by looking at what he's made. We can say, whoever this artist is, male or female, we don't know, because we don't know Vincent, whoever they were, they liked heavy brush strokes. He liked acrylics. She liked acrylics. We don't know. Whoever it is that painted these, painted in haste. Whoever this is seemed to like movement within their paintings. Whoever this is seemed to like to paint scenes from nature, but also seems to resonate with the common laborer. That's what we could learn about the artist, simply looking at his work. If you and I were in a Van Gogh gallery, having never met Van Gogh, we would both say, yes, heavy brush strokes, seems to paint in motion, likes nature and the common laborer. These things are abundantly clear to us. You see, this is what the Bible is telling us, is that when we look at the world in which we're created, God is speaking to us, and He is revealing to us certain things about Himself, namely, that He is powerful, and that He is divine. The artist behind the world, Paul tells us, David tells us, has made it plain. You are created by a creator. Now come back to the art gallery with me. So standing in front of all these Van Gogh paintings, we can learn something about the artist, but it's impossible, looking just at his work, to know who the artist is. Right? I mean, if we wanted to know who Vincent Van Gogh was, we would need him to walk into the gallery and start speaking to us and say to us, look, you see my work here, but I want to get to know you. I want you to know me. And what we would find with Vincent is that he lacked self-confidence, that he was prone to depression, that when he grew up, he wanted to be a minister of the gospel. We would find that he was a loner, and so on and so forth. The only way for us to get to know the artist is if the artist comes into the gallery and sort of opens up the inner life of, this is who I am. You can only know me from a distance based on my work, but if you are going to know me, I must come into the gallery. I must come and tell you certain things about me that are crucial for you to know. So, for example, we can look at creation, but we don't know, looking simply at creation, that apart from Jesus, we're enemies with the Creator. We don't know, simply looking at creation, that the Creator is filled with wrath when we do the very things that we condemn others for doing. We don't know, simply looking for creation alone, His plan. We don't know about His mercy. And therefore, not only has God spoken to us and revealed Himself through creation, He has come to reveal His inner life, what He is like, by taking on flesh and revealing who He is in the person of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, this God has not only spoken to us, which we confess in the creed, but He has also revealed to us that He is a Father, that He can be known, that He is a person. We can know about the inner life of God because He has entered into the gallery and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I want to show you who I am. But what is He like? If you were to be asked, what is the first person of the Trinity like? Right? We confess through the ages that God is one in three persons, the ever-blessed Holy Trinity. But if someone were to say to you, what is the Father like? How would you describe Him? What is His fundamental essence? What makes Him tick? You know, we have a lot easier answer for Jesus, right? I mean, we know who He is. He's the friend of sinners, and He's the one who lays His life down for us. He's raised victorious. He's the one who speaks to the woman at the well, knowing full her sin, and yet invites her to come and drink from the living waters. We can answer the question about Jesus much easier than we can answer the question about, well, what's the Father like? I can tell you that I often hear Him caricatured. I hear the Father caricatured. What is He like? Well, you know, we often start in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. And we say, okay, so this is what he's like. He's a creator. But then he also put image bearers in the garden and gave them simple instructions. And when those instructions were violated, his wrath was kindled. He kicked them out of the garden, but said, before he kicked them out, he said, I'm going to send one who is going to deal with this problem of sin and rebellion. Genesis 3:15. And so, the Christian church has confessed that Jesus Christ has come into this world to live and die and live again for us, to carry out the moral law of God, to bear the wrath of the Father, right? We just sang it. The wrath of God is satisfied through what Jesus has done. And that Jesus robes us with His beauty and His righteousness. And these things are requirements to be at peace and reconciled with the Father. And all those things are absolutely true. However, if we paint the Father as fundamentally someone who gets his nose bent out of shape when there is disobedience, we've set a very dangerous precedent for our relationship with Him. Have you not heard preaching? I hope not from me. But have you not heard preaching of this kind of ogre in the sky that is just constantly ticked off with you, and thunder and lightning, and Jesus comes to say, Father, it's good now. So you get this image of a father who is just, what makes his heart beat is law and obedience. And Jesus, who comes to satisfy the anger of the Father. Now, I'm painting with broad strokes here, but that's how I've heard the Father presented. He's the Creator who has given rules and His nose is out of shape, and Jesus comes to deal with it. But is that accurate? Is that the right way? If you had 20 minutes with someone and say, tell me about the first person of the Trinity, would you begin with creation? Would you begin with a law unsatisfied? Would you begin with thunder and lightning at Mount Sinai and His wrath that is coming upon those who do not accept His Son? I suspect many of us would. But let me ask you a question, and I don't ask you to engage in speculative theology here. But what was God the Father like before creation? What was God doing before He created, right? Christians do not believe in the eternality of matter, as some scientists are trying to argue now because they want to avoid the law of causes and the cosmological argument that every cause needs a cause upon it, and so they can't figure out where did this original cell came from that exploded, and say, it's always been there. It's just eternal matter. Matter is eternal, and the church has never confessed such nonsense, not Orthodox Christianity anyway. We believe that from nothing came something, because there was an unmoved mover, an uncaused cause who brought all of these things into existence. But what was God the Father, what was the first person of the Trinity doing before creation? There was a time when He was not the Creator, right? Let's confess it. And so to boil Him down to Creator is not accurate with what He has revealed. There was a time when He was not a lawgiver, right? There was no one to whom the law was to be given. There was a time before He was angry at sin. There was no sin. There was a time before creation when He was not judge of the wicked. There were no wicked. All of these things were comprehended eternally in His mind. But we have no reason to believe that God's wrath was ever kindled before the fall of Satan and then the fall of man. So here's the point. Again, those of you who think I'm sort of off the fairway and in the deep weeds, I'm not, I promise. If all of those titles and all of those attributes of the first person of the Trinity existed eternally before creation, then we can't boil Him down to any of those things. They do not make up what makes Him tick. So what is He like? What is He like? The Creed helps us here. The Creed helps us here because it pushes us back to Scripture. When you say, I believe in God, what follows? I believe in God the sovereign. I believe in God the judge. I believe in God the lawgiver. All of those things true. But how does the creed begin? I believe in God the Father. We begin to then see what the Bible is teaching us about what was the first person of the Trinity like before he was a creator, before he was a lawgiver, before he was judge of the wicked. He was a father. And we'll talk in weeks to come about the eternal generation of the Son, but stick with me here. There was never a time when the first person of the Trinity was not a father to the second person of the Trinity and pouring his life and his love and his zeal into his Son. Now, where do I get that? I get that straight from the Son's lips. His sacred lips in John 17 tells us the answer to the question of what was God doing? What was the first person of the Trinity like before he was creator, before he was lawgiver, before he was judge? Jesus answers that question in John 17 saying this, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. From eternity past, Jesus is saying, you have loved me before you created, before there were angels, before there was a fall into sin. You were my Father, and you were pouring your life and love into me. You see, so what the creed is doing here is pushing us back to Scripture and saying, this is what you must know about this God you confess, is that fundamentally, in his essence, in the words of 1 John 3 and 1 John 4, he is not just a father, but he is love. He is the one who has from eternity past zealously adored and loved the Son. You see how this begins to change the way you approach him? Because if you come to the Father with this caricature. Oh yeah, the Father is the one who's a creator and gave the law and he's always angry at me. Or he's the one that I have violated. He's the one whose wrath needs to be satisfied. Then you're going to have a yo-yo relationship with him. When you've had a good week where you feel like, well, I've done my prayers, I'm reading my Bible, even shared the gospel with this guy at work, then you'll say, the Father will receive me. Because he's fundamentally concerned with obedience. And I feel like I've been pretty obedient this week. But on the other hand, when you fall into egregious sin, you'll slink away and say, well, maybe Jesus will receive me. Because he seems to want be the one that's loving and merciful. Don't pretend like that doesn't happen in your minds. I know it does. But what is Jesus telling us here about the fundamental essence of the first person of the Trinity? There was never a time when he wasn't a father zealously loving the Son. There was a time he wasn't creator or lawgiver or judge, but there was never a time where he was not zealously pouring his life, his joy, into the Son that filled his own heart with wonder. And here is the wonder. Here is the true wonder of the gospel. That same first person of the Trinity, through our adoption, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into the family. Paul tells us in Galatians 4, we're given the very status of the sons of God, and that same love that the Father has poured out upon the Son from eternity past is now poured out upon you without restraint in the good news of the gospel. You want to tell someone what is the Father like if you do not begin with love. Love for the Son. And a love that now spills over and falls upon the earth such that God would create the world and that God would give us His Son and that God would longingly want us to be reunited and reconciled with us, then we are presenting a caricature of who Jesus presents Him to be. That's what Jesus assures us of, is that same love that the Father had from Him from eternity past is now on you. Listen, let Jesus speak to you right now, even as you're allowed to overhear his prayer to the Father in John 17. Listen to this. He says, "Father, I desire that the world would know that you sent me and that you love my people just as you love me." Some of you, I hope, come here in the morning and say, "I want to hear God speak to me." He just did. It's a question of whether or not you will believe it. If you will let that gospel be massaged into your soul this morning, "Father, here is my one desire, that they would know that you sent me." And many of you know that. What you don't know is the second part, which is, "And Father, that they would know that you love them just as you love me." Jesus' desire for you this morning, not just that you would know that he was sent, but that the love that the Father had for the Son has cascaded down upon the church, down upon his people. And he's giving you a drink from the fountain of life, the living waters which your parched soul needs this morning, to know him fundamentally in his essence as a Father who is love. The rest of the scriptures speak like this as well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." The distinction between the persons there is clear in John. God in that setting refers to the Father. "He so loved that he gave you while you were enemies." And if he loved you while you were his enemies, how much more will you be saved as children of God? Is Paul's argument. It was the Father who demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, he allowed his Son to be brutally maligned and tortured naked in front of men who condemned him. Paul tells us it's the Father who has blessed you. Paul tells us it was the Father who in love predestined you. Before creation, it was the Father. And then Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, the son who goes off to a far country and squanders his inheritance. He's making his way back. He's going to try to convince the Father, "Let me back into the house." And Jesus presents the Father as running out to him with wet eyes, saying, "My son is back. Throw a feast." That's the Father. That's the Father. And you see how the Lord's self-revelation in the person of the Son, remember, you know, some of this caricatured nonsense about God the Father, I don't really understand or like, but Jesus, I do like him. Well, Jesus himself said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've come to show you what he is like." The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. You can't know the Father unless you look at the Son. And by looking at the Son, you see an exact representation of what the Father is like. And you see how that revelation of God, this is what my heart beats to, is love. This is what thrills me, is exalting my Son and pouring my heart into him and then letting that overflow to those who are united to him. This is what makes me tick. This is what makes me joyful, to see my Son exalted in these people's lives. And if you think in any way, I'm trying to anticipate what some of you may grumble on the way home and say, "You know, all that mention of God's love, it doesn't take seriously the severity of our sin. It doesn't take seriously how ugly our sin is." I would challenge you, rethink that. What is worse? What is worse? Breaking the commands of a law dispensing machine who is high in expectation and has no leniency, which is how some of you see the Father. What is worse? Pushing against someone who is consumed with obedience, and You're right. Your best works are filthy rags, right? Is it worse to sin against that one, or is it worse to sin against one who is a father who loves you? It's easier to kick against a law-dispensing machine than it is to know that my sin kicks the shins of a father who loves me, who only commands what is for my good, who calls me to trust him because he only seeks my good. It changes the way you look at sin. It makes it far more egregious. It makes it all the more painful. But it changes the way we look at everything. The one who created is a loving father. The one who gave us the law is a loving father. The one who sent his son into the world wasn't consumed with you having a status of righteous or justified or holy. Though all of those things are wonderfully true, he sent his son into the world because he desires to be with you. He desires for you to be carried in by our high priest into the very holy of holies, into the very center of the Trinity, where there is nothing but joy and life everlasting. That is what drives the Father to create. That is what drives the Father to predestine. That is what drives the Father to give the law. That is what drives the Father to command you to be here and to hear the Word of God open this morning, is that he is love and that he loves you. I believe in that God. I believe in that God who has revealed himself as a loving Father. A God who has spoken to us in creation, but penultimately in his Son, and revealed what God is like, the mystery, the blessed mystery of the Holy Trinity that is love and pours self out for the good of others to the glory of his being for all eternity. And therefore, he is a God who not just speaks and reveals himself as a father, but who ultimately is called to be trusted in. We are to entrust ourselves to his care. That affirmation of the trustworthiness of God is actually how the creed begins. Can you throw that up on the screen for me, if you would? It begins with a statement. It says, I believe. I believe. But it's buried. It's buried in a potentially misleading translation. And here's why I say this. Little history here. For over 1,000 years, Latin was the language that educated Christians used to communicate and to write down creeds and so on and so forth. The Apostles' Creed, penned sometime in the 2nd or 3rd century, was written in Latin. And the first words of this creed, the first word, rather, is credo, which means I believe. It's also where we get the word creed. It's an affirmation of something you believe. But those who are studied in Latin will tell us that that translation, I believe, is far too weak. Because it doesn't simply mean I believe, but rather it means something along the lines of I put my trust in. I put my confidence in. Even though in English, you know, because I can say I believe that Saturn has rings, but it really doesn't change me. I don't think much about the rings of Saturn, if at all, except when I bring up this illustration. So, I mean, I believe in those things, but so what? It doesn't shape me. I don't put my trust in the rings of Saturn. Never been there. Don't expect I will be. Maybe in the new heavens and new earth, but I believe in it, but so what? I don't trust in it, I don't put my confidence in it, which is really what the Creed is saying, which is really what Christians have been saying for 17 or 18 centuries. I put my confidence in. I throw my weight in. I'm throwing my lot in with God the Father Almighty. Because after all, as I was reading through this creed, the demons believe in God the Father Almighty. The demons believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son. They believe He suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. All of those things, the demons believe these things. Satan believes in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, but he believes them with seething hatred in his heart. He believes that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, and it scares him immensely. He dreads the day. The question is not, do you believe? I did a little bait and switch on you in the beginning of the sermon. I'm telling you that now so you can trust me in the future. But I said earlier that everyone can say, I believe, and there is truth to that. No man or woman will ever be able to say before God, there was no reason for me to believe. Paul says, God has made it plain to you. But there's another sense in which not all can say, I believe. Because it's really enunciating something more profound, something deeper, something that saves. Namely that, I trust Him. I've put my confidence in God the Father Almighty. Which is really the question before us as we begin this study. Not do you believe, the demons believe, and they're already in the presence of His anger. But do you trust? Have you placed your confidence in God the Father Almighty? For some of you, that would mean for the first time in your life, you would throw your lot in with the one that you already know exists. But you're simply piling on top of that cognitive assurance that He is there. But you lie to yourself if you say He is silent. The Bible tells us God has made it plain to you. The problem is not a lack of empirical evidence or intellectual relevancy to the question. The problem is moral. You know there is a God, but you do not want to bend the knee. That same God says to you today, be wise and be warned. From Psalm 2. Pay homage to my Son, for my wrath is quickly kindled. But my command also to you today is that you would come to Him and live. Turn from your irrational, blind faith in a world that begins and is based upon chance. Come to my Son and live, and you will be spared great misery. But you will also know a love that will amaze you through all eternity. For others of you who have already taken that step, myself included, that question is for us as well. Brent, do you trust me? Add your own name in there. Will you throw your confidence in whatever it is I am calling you to do? Let me ask you, Christian, is there some behavior, some vice, some pattern of thought that you know the Lord is calling you to turn from, but you cannot imagine a life of joy and satisfaction without it? Maybe the Lord's been calling you to do something for days, for weeks, for months, for years. And you keep putting it off. Maybe it's initiating reconciliation with someone in this room or someone who left the church. Maybe it's reaching out to that coworker. Maybe you keep praying for some sort of magical courage when the Lord simply says, trust me. Maybe for some of you, you've been waiting for that opportunity. You keep putting it off to invite someone to flocks or to church, or maybe to get yourself into flocks. Maybe some of you are not giving generously to the church, and you know that. And it's not for a lack of resource. But you cannot imagine a life of joy and satisfaction with a deep cut to your pay. I could go on and on with examples, but you all know already what that one thing is. The Spirit is putting His finger on your heart right now and saying, this must go. Or this should not be. The question for you and for me this morning is, have I not given you my Son? Have I not demonstrated that I am love and that I seek your good? And if I have given you that, is it reasonable? Is it rational to believe that whatever it is I'm calling you to do and that you're not sure if it's for your good, is it even reasonable to come to that conclusion knowing the deep cost of becoming your Father? Will you trust Him, Christian, in whatever it is He is calling you to now? May this table help us to do just that. Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.